Open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. We're in chapter 5 as we continue our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter studies. Our topic this morning, Nehemiah confronts the nobles and the rulers who are exploiting their fellow Jews by loaning them money at interest. The title of our message this morning, The Loan Arrangers. We're going to install a groan meter. That's big on the groan meter. I mean, these, you know. Actually, I'm just going to read the text because I spent all week working on the title. Had no time to actually study the text. You think I get these out of a book, but in my retirement, I'm going to write a title book. Sermon title. Hey, you know what? Somebody's going to do it now. We're on the internet. Somebody heard that. Zondervan probably has it copyrighted already. But anyway, Nehemiah chapter 5 is our text. Let me read it to you. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." And there were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his own house and from his own property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for the people. Let's pray together. Father, these words are powerful in and of themselves. It is the Word of God. It has an anointing, Lord, but we're asking for the ministry of the Spirit here as well, that He would come and take the words that are read and even the words that are spoken and bring them into the hearts of each of us so that we would have a clearer vision, a clearer picture, a clearer understanding of Jesus Christ, of your love for us, and of the things that please you, Lord, so that we might do them joyfully, gleefully even, with celebration and praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. One way of applying the Bible to our lives is to put ourselves into the text. Who would we be if we put ourselves into Nehemiah chapter 5? We might be able to identify with the Jews struggling with poor economic conditions, over-mortgaged property, and even higher taxes. Truth is, we're not that bad off. We need then to expand our understanding of just who we might be. You and I, as Christians in America, would be considered nobles and rulers to the vast majority of believers in most of the rest of the world. We are the haves, they are the have-nots. Since we are the nobles and rulers, we want to follow the example of Nehemiah and not the exploitation of those he had to sharply rebuke. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, take or make every opportunity to rescue your redeemed brothers and sisters. And number two, take or make every opportunity to refresh your redeemed brothers and sisters. Let's begin in verses 1 through 13. Take or make every opportunity to rescue your redeemed brothers and sisters. In those days, a person could sell themselves or their children into a type of slavery in order to pay a debt. You would remain what we would call an indentured servant until someone could redeem you by paying off the debt. Many Jews were indentured servants to foreigners from other nations. During the time we are reading about, when the Jews were returning to their land, the nobles and rulers of Israel had redeemed their fellow Jews from out of the other nations. That's what we read in verse 8. Now that was a good thing, except that now these same Jewish nobles and rulers were either ignoring or even exploiting their less fortunate brethren. Around the world, Jesus Christ has redeemed multiplied millions of individuals who were slaves to sin. He purchased them with His precious blood, took them out of the slavery of sin to set them free to love and worship Him. But most of them struggle and suffer in conditions that are appalling by even our lowest standards. We in the West can ignore, sometimes even exploit them, or we can act to rescue them. Now, of course, we want to act to rescue them, and so let's see how we might as we work through these verses. Look again with me in verse 1. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards." As I've been telling you in previous weeks, the wall was repaired and rebuilt in only 52 days. It was amazing from a construction standpoint, but it was devastating from an economic standpoint. We read about at least three groups of people who were struggling. First of all, the hired laborers had missed the harvest and therefore had no wages with which to purchase grain or anything really for their families. Secondly, the farmers who owned the land complained of a famine, but what they mean is because they were away working on the wall, they weren't able to harvest their crops. Their crops failed, and they were therefore forced to mortgage their properties. And then third, it's not really so much a group as it covers all of them, but they were being crushed economically by the exorbitant taxes that were always being levied against them by the Persian government to support its war efforts abroad. Now, as bad as this was, there was something far worse. In verse 4, there were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." Now, in the nation of Israel, there was provision in the law of Moses. If you couldn't pay your debts, you could sell yourself into indentured servanthood or your older children, and then you would work to redeem them. What was happening here is that the nobles and the rulers were taking advantage of that aspect of the Jewish law. Now, true, they were helping them, first of all, by lending them money. But in a minute, you're going to read that they were lending them money at interest. The law of Moses forbid the charging of interest on a loan to a fellow Jew. So next time you want to borrow money, tell them you'd like to borrow it according to the law of Moses. And see how that gets you. In other cases, the nobles and the rulers were requiring that their brothers and sisters sell themselves or their kids as indentured servants. So they were lending them money. That's good. But it was bad because they were doing it at interest. Then when they couldn't pay the loan, they were taking them into slavery to serve them. Nehemiah was mad. He was livid. He was beside himself with anger. Here they were working on this project for the Lord, furthering the Lord's work in his kingdom. And right in their midst, this kind of behavior was taking place. And so in verse 6, he says, I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. You and I ought to be touched emotionally when we are made aware of the needs of our brothers and sisters around the globe. The usual reaction will not so much be anger, but compassion. And compassion seeks to come to their aid. What should we do when we have these emotions? Well, in verse 7, it says, after serious thought. Stop right there for a moment. Before we hear the practical advice about how to help, Nehemiah gives us this very important principle. We never just act upon our emotions, be it anger like Nehemiah or compassion for us. We must always give the matter serious thought. For us, that means seeking the Lord in prayer for his specific leading and guiding. You know, sometimes we handle appeals for missions and different things the same way that the world handles a sales situation. When I was a salesman, you went for the kill. Because chances are, if you give the person time to think about it, they're going to say no after they give it serious thought. And a good salesman, and there are good salesmen. I was a mediocre salesman, by the way. But there are really good salesmen, and they sell you. And they go for the close. Always be closing. And I'm in the process of frustrating a really good salesman right now who's trying to renew our copier lease. And I just am not going for it, and I'm enjoying it so much. But he's one of the best salesmen I have ever encountered. This guy, I mean, I don't know whatever metaphor you want to lose. He could sell ice to, you know, Eskimos or whatever and kind of a thing. But we don't want to do that in the mission. You know, we could have a person going, you know, here's a picture, starving child or whatever it is and stuff. And all of a sudden, there's just a boatload of money going in that direction. And it might be good, but it might not be. And so don't be afraid to give these things serious thought and reflection and prayer. Think about it. Think it through. It's very important. It was important for me and Nehemiah so he didn't go kill anybody. I mean, he was mad. It's important for us so that we do the right thing. And so we seek the Lord in prayer for his specific leading and guiding. You know, a lot of times people here, they say, well, how come we don't support this person or that person or this ministry or that ministry? All I can say is that we pray about it and then we follow the Lord's leading. And I'm not saying that our analysis is always perfect, but his is. And we're seeking to find that and concentrate on those things that he wants us to do. Now, once you have the Lord's leading, here are some practical things. First, we should explain the situation. Verses 7 and 8. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Nehemiah gave them a concise but accurate assessment of the situation. He simply reviewed the facts. In our case, we're not usually exploiting other believers, we're ignoring them. Or I should say, we are ignorant of them until we know their true situation. And so one of the first things that we need to do is tell our congregation of the needs that the Lord has made us aware of. And so we seek the Lord, give it serious thought, and then we need to present it, presenting the facts. Here's the ministry, here's when it began, here's what it does, and here's how we can come alongside. And then we make an appeal, verse 9. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And so Nehemiah made an appeal to them. He told them what they should be doing. You should be walking in the fear of our God. Now, for our purposes, I want to focus on this idea of the reproach of the nations, because it reminds us that we are connected to every other believer around the globe. We are a local body of believers, but we are also corporately the body of Christ on earth. And because we fear and reverence God, we will want to come to the aid of struggling, suffering believers wherever we find them. Notice the emphasis here on how the Jews were seen by the unbelieving nations. In other words, Nehemiah is concerned about their testimony, their witness for God. And it's a reminder, something we don't think about very often in relation to the Jews, but God intended them to be a witness to the other nations. Though the Jews failed in their testimony because of legalism and greed and covetousness and idolatry, God wanted them to be evangelical. They were to be reaching other nations and telling them about the love of Jehovah for the whole world. What this tells us is that when we do come to the aid of our struggling and suffering brethren, it is to strengthen them for their witness and service. It is to help them to be able to spread the gospel to their own countrymen. We must never lose sight of the spreading of the gospel and deteriorate into a mere social organization. And by that I mean, yes, we want to help. We want to teach people how to drill for water, and we want to, you know, help them in their farming and get them to a higher economic standard, and we do all that. But so many Christian groups lose sight of the essential reason that we were sent out in the first place, and that is to see people saved, to see them changed, not for time, but for eternity. And there needs to be a blending together of that. And when there's a decision to be made, we are more concerned about the spreading of the gospel than any kind of a social gospel. And so we explain and we appeal, and then we get into some details in verses 10 and 11. I also, with my brethren and my servants, I'm lending them money and grain. Please let us stop usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands and their vineyards and their olive groves and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. And so here we learn that Nehemiah was also lending money, but he was doing it without interest. He called upon the nobles and the rulers to do the same. In fact, he tells them exactly what they ought to do. Tells them to lend money without interest. Then he goes further and he insisted that they free all the debts and release all the indentured servants. In Israel, when you sold yourself into this kind of servanthood or slavery, it could only be for a period of 6 years, and in the seventh year, all slaves were freed, all debts were released. I like that. It'd be great. What's in your wallet? Not much in the seventh year, you know, because all debts are going to... But we don't do that here in America, because we're a kinder, compassionate America. But anyway, and so Nehemiah was saying, look, forget the year of Jubilee, forget every seventh year, the Sabbath year. You are to set them free now. Even if you took a slave yesterday, you are to set that slave free, because that's your brother, that's your sister. These are unusual times. How dare you try to apply the letter of the law in this area, and over here you're charging interest, ignoring the law. And so set all the slaves free and free them of their debts. And then he went even further. The hundredth of the money was the interest they had already received. It works out to about 12% a year. Nehemiah said, you're to return every cent of interest you charged to your Jewish brothers and sisters because it was unlawfully obtained. It's like a class action suit. Do you ever get one of those things in the mail? You know, where they want you to sign on to a class action lawsuit against some big corporation. And I get all excited about it until I realize I'm only going to get like a tenth of 1 cent. is because it's for everybody that ever lived and their brothers. And I realize it's really only for the lawyers. You know, it's ultimately for my good because they changed the practice, but the money all flows into the lawyers' coffers. But anyway, that's just a kind of a harangue I went on just now that I need to rein myself in. I do have a really good lawyer joke, but I don't have time to tell it, so maybe next week. The final thing Nehemiah did was hold them accountable. In verse 12, so they said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his own house and from his own property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. Praise the Lord. I like that, praise the Lord, because even though this was kind of a business meeting, they still worship God at it. And then the people did according to this promise. Now, Nehemiah had them swear an oath before the priests. He knew that a purely emotional response, or maybe just a politically correct response, might later be ignored. This oath would hold them accountable in front of the greater assembly. And then he gave them this kind of word visual reference. Shaking out the fold of your garment was like taking a rug outside to shake off dust and dirt. And the picture I get of it is this. When you talk about the Christian life, especially in the New Testament, a lot of times we're spoken of as if we're going to get these beautiful, clean garments from the Lord. White as snow garments, our robe of righteousness. We're standing robed in His righteousness. And when we stand before the Lord, we're going to be able to present to Him the work that we did on His behalf. And the picture you get is that it's going to be almost woven into your garment. Jewels and gems and embroidery and different things, you know. And the idea here is if you took that garment and shook it, it would all stay together and you would still have those precious things. Not so these individuals. If they went against their word, they would shake out their garment and everything would fly off because they were in sin against the Lord. And so it's a picture of this final judgment. We'll see that again as we end this chapter. They won't be precious jewels woven into your robe. They won't stick to you for eternity unless you're serious about these things. And so Nehemiah gives them this beautiful visual. As nobles and rulers in the greater global body of Christ, we must be giving, and our giving must be generous. And so we must gauge ourselves. Whenever you say things like it, you think, okay, well, let's gauge ourselves. Well, how would you do that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Nehemiah gives us some measures for gauging ourselves in the remaining verses. Verses 14 through 19. Nehemiah describes his lifestyle as a nobleman and a ruler. He was one of these guys. He describes his lifestyle, and it becomes our gauge for giving and for generosity. Now, the first measure on the gauge is your standard of living. In verse 14, he said, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them the Panera bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Simply put, Nehemiah lived below the standard of living for a governor in those times. Previous governors, they took all that was lawfully and rightfully theirs, and they spent it on themselves. Nehemiah lived in a much different manner than the others before him, so that he would have left over to generously give to others. One author put it like this, the point we're trying to make. He said, God prospers us not to raise our standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving. That's kind of a radical thought. Now, this is a very personal, very individual matter. But I think what Nehemiah is saying is this. What is the standard of living that a person making your income, doing your job in our society, what is that standard? God doesn't want us all to live in communism or communalism all at the same level. That's not really biblical. But in your little sphere, in your life where you live and other people do the same job and are similarly employed or recompensed, you might want to think about living a little bit below the top standard of living in that field. Why? Because God wants to raise your standard of giving. And this is completely the opposite of the American dream, which is now the American nightmare, because we're all like credit carded to death because we're seeking after these exorbitant lifestyles. And there's always talk about that. And so this very personal, very individual, no, I'm not going to come to your house and tell you that you're living, you know, higher than you should. You're not going to come to my house and tell me that either. I won't let you in. Actually, I should let you come to my house. Come on, come to my house. But anyway, and so think about it. And now see, now you're saying, oh man, I'm going to move my wallet to my other pocket now. It's between you and the Lord. But that's what this is. You know, we don't talk much about money, but when we talk about money, we talk about it very seriously. And Nehemiah said, I did not live at the top standard of living for governors. I lived below it on purpose so I could give more to God. And that's what we ought to do as Christians. The next measure on the gauge is your involvement in the Lord's work. It says in verse 16, indeed, I also continued the work on this wall. Nehemiah didn't think his giving canceled out his serving. He rolled up his sleeves and was involved in the daily activities of the congregation. I don't even know if I can think of an equivalent. It might be like Governor Schwarzenegger working out in the fields picking grapes. Just think of that visual there for a minute. These are very nice grapes. Anyway, he rolled up his sleeves and he got involved in the daily activities. The next measure on the gauge is your investment in the Lord's work. He says, I also continued the work on this wall, verse 16, and we didn't buy any land. All my servants gathered there for the work. Now, when he says he didn't buy land, what he means is that he didn't try to prosper from the depressed economic situation and you know, better himself. This is the companion to what we just said. We just said that giving doesn't relieve you from serving, but neither does serving relieve you from giving. And this is a kind of a common thing I've seen in the American church. A lot of people say, well, I can't really give anything to the Lord. I can't give any money to the Lord, so I make it up in my serving. And that balances out. My tithe or my offering is my service. And Nehemiah says you serve and you give. They're two separate things. For example, we talk in the church of tithing, which means that you give 10% of your income. We can argue whether it's net or gross later. But that's always an argument. People call me all the time and they say, do I tithe on my net or on my gross? I say, please don't ask me that, you know. Gross. But anyway, no, I'm just... Oh, gosh. Very few Christians... This is going to surprise... I think this is going to really shock you. It shocks me. Very few Christians tithe. It's just a fact of church life. I don't know who tithes here. We're not keeping percentages back in the back. I'm not getting pages right now from the ushers counting the money saying, go longer on this subject or anything like that. Hey, there are churches that take second offerings because they count the money during the worship, and if it's not enough to meet their needs, they keep passing the plate over and over again. You've been to some of them. You know that's true. But let's talk about this. I'm just giving you some facts now just to think about. Very few Christians tithe. It's a fact of church life. Christian researcher George Barna, and this is an average. You'd have to look at the different figures for evangelical churches versus, you know, this and that. But on average, only about 7% of Christians tithe their income. 7%. That means 93% of Christians generally don't tithe. They give something less than 10%. Those who do need to tithe need to consider this. We are stewards of everything God gives us, not just what we give to Him. Sometimes people who tithe, who do give 10%, they think that that is stewardship and that everything else belongs to them. That's really not true. And for some, 10% may not be the amount God would lay on their heart. It may just be the beginning of their giving. And so these are things that we need to consider as Christians with the Lord. And you know, I think we are afraid to talk to God about giving because we're afraid he's going to ask us for more of our money and make us live in some kind of abject poverty. And so, you know, trust the Lord in the area of your wallet as well. Now, the next measure on the gauge is your hospitality. Now, you know what? Let me stop, too, because somebody's going to misunderstand me this morning. I'm happy to talk about this morning. For example, we just put on that roof, $15,500 for that roof. We didn't ask anybody for any money. We didn't have a roof campaign. I didn't bring a little piece of vinyl out here and show you. This could be your... You didn't have to buy a square inch of the roof. That's what some people, you know, buy your piece of vinyl. We'll sew it all together, everybody, and your name will be on there, you know. That might have been good, but anyway. So you know, we just trust the Lord. We trust the Lord. If you don't want to tithe, that's your business. You're going to talk to the Lord about that. I don't want to talk to you about it. I really don't. We have never gone to anybody and asked them where their tithe was or how much they're giving. And we never will. That's between you and the Lord. If you don't want to talk to the Lord about it, you sure don't want to talk to us about it. You know, what are we going to do? And so it's neat. It's actually kind of freeing to be at a church like this where I can talk very powerfully about your wallet because we're not reaching for it. It's between you and the Lord. If you want to take it out and open it, that's your thing. Knowing that he who gives generously will receive generously. So, the next measure on the gauge, hospitality, verse 17. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox, six choice sheep, and fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. In other words, Nehemiah entertained these people out of his own pocketbook. Now, by hospitality, I don't mean how often you entertain other Christians in the fellowship, although that is important. But that's not our context. Our context is reaching those who are disadvantaged. And so how might we apply this? Well, I was thinking about this and thinking he especially mentions foreigners that are around his table. And it reminded me of kind of the missions philosophy that we've adopted, which is to identify and then support native missionaries in their country. For example, we're going down to Peru. The team is going in a few weeks down to Peru, hang out in Lima for a while, and then up into Pucallpa to help Pastor Carlos and his family up there. And now, we didn't send Jacob or Gino over to Peru to start a church. That would have been a disaster anyway, but we didn't do that. We didn't try to identify some of our best guys and say, hey, we want you to go start a church in Peru. We went to Peru, got hooked up with churches that were, and say, hey, we want you to come and sit at our table, as it were. We will give you some of the things that you need and require so that you can do the work of the ministry that you have been raised up by God to do. And you know, it's a very powerful thing. We're not opposed to a Western or, you know, missionary being sent to an area. That sometimes is the best way, but I think very rarely. Without making a judgment, because I think you have to understand everything, when I have traveled overseas to these depressed countries, disadvantaged countries, Honduras, the Philippines, for example, there is no middle class usually. You're either living in a cardboard box or you're living pretty well. And so when we send an American over there, they end up living like a king. They end up living like the mayor of the city. They end up living like the top nobleman of that area because the only other alternative is to live in the garbage dump. And so instead of giving $30 a month to support a native missionary, we're giving $3,000 a month to support the American missionary who doesn't know the language, doesn't know the customs, doesn't know the culture, takes him 10 years to be accepted. It just doesn't really wash financially or even spiritually sometimes. As I said, there are exceptions. There always will be. Just when you think you have everything figured out, God throws you a curveball. But the overall scope of our missions ministry is to identify and support native pastors. And not just people who are hanging around doing ministry. We want pastors who have established churches because the church is God's entity in these last days in which we live. And so those are the people that are the missionaries we support. They're like people who come and sit at our table, and we are able to help them out of our abundance so that they can go back and help their own people. The last thing Nehemiah said, his prayer, not really a gauge or a measurement, it's the goal. It's the goal he's going for and the motive of his heart. He says in verse 19, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." He's not being arrogant or selfish. He's not blowing his own horn, as it were, and saying, "Hey, look at what I've done." He's just being very honest. And what I think he is doing is saying, "God, one day I'm going to stand before you. I want you to remember what I've done." In other words, I'm doing this to please you for my future reward. He understood that God would reward for service. We understand that from 1 Corinthians 3 and elsewhere, that there will be a judgment before Jesus Christ, not unto salvation if you're a Christian, but as to your work as a Christian. I mentioned it earlier, all the things that are going to be woven into your garment. Things that are wood, hay, and stubble, they're just going to be shaken off. Things that are precious to the Lord out of a pure motive and heart, they will remain. And so Nehemiah is looking forward. He says, "Lord, the only reason I'm doing this, the only reason I live at all, is to please you. I just want to stand before you and have you look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant." This was Nehemiah's motivation. This ought to be our motivation. We must maintain a global vision, and then we have to give generously towards it, looking at ourselves in light of things like we've learned this morning, lifestyle choices and giving and generosity and those kinds of things. And that's a very personal, very individual thing that each of us needs to shine the spotlight of God's word on. If you're not a believer, we are your missionaries. God has sent us to you or brought you to us. It's to hear the good news that although you are a hell-doomed sinner and there is no hope for you whatsoever on your own, left to your own resources or any of the world's religions or philosophies or science, Jesus Christ is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. And if you will give your life to Him, ask Him to forgive you, confess your sins, He is ready to come into your life and have a super fellowship with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. We appreciate Nehemiah's example, how he turned the situation of exploitation into something really beautiful to behold. We appreciate the noblemen and the rulers who got on board, Lord, once they understood what you were requiring of them. And I pray that we would do the same. That each of us, Lord, would search our own heart, our own life, and decide, Lord, how it is that we should be giving and generous as unto you. Because, Lord, there is coming a time when you will come and get us, and we will stand before you one at a time, you and I. And, Lord, there's nothing more at that time that I want to hear than well done. And I believe that for my brothers and sisters as well. No matter what we struggle with now, no matter what we're suffering with, no matter the hardship and the quality of our life, this side of that moment, at that moment, we will know that it was all worth it to hear you say that you were pleased with our devotion and love for you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Some of the guys will be down here to pray with you. We'll be together again Wednesday morning, 6:30. The men have their fellowship. Come on out on Wednesday night if you're... Maybe you're not a Wednesday night regular, but just come whenever you can on a Wednesday night. We're a different format, Wednesday night worship, devotional. Then we're setting aside some time at the end for a kind of an after worship that's really been a blessing. And love to have you visit with us on Wednesday night. Kids come in and worship with us to start with. So a lot of fun. May God bless and keep you. Find these guys and gals from Fresno Pacific and tell them what an awesome job they did this morning. Encourage them in their worship ministry. God bless you.